Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would take this quiet time that we have before us, this next little time we have, Lord, and that you might bless us through your word, and your Holy Spirit might work among us this evening to empower us, to enlighten us, to draw us closer to you in the way that only you know how. There's a great many barriers. There's things we put up in front. But your wooing is there still, nonetheless, to draw us to you. We thank you that you do that, and that your word does not come back to you void. We thank you for that, Lord. And we just would pray for this meeting, Lord, that you might bless some of the words that are said tonight. And we think of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, those two hymns there struck a chord with me in terms of the sort of the book that I'm reading these days is the book of Judges. As you most of you know, I've had that. I was looking back at my notes, and it's been almost 2 years now. You'd think I'd be able to complete it in that time, but you know, one of the first messages I gave on it in preparation was in 2016, November. And so anyways, I've been looking at that for quite a bit, but just some of the phrases here, you know, though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. And there's a cycle there in the book of Judges of people, you know, walking close to the Lord, whatever that was. I mean, it was a superficial walking maybe, because as soon as the judge died, they went back into walking in disobedience from the Lord. And then when they cried out of distress from the oppression, they came back to the Lord, and this cycle repeats itself. And though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Part of the thing that I'm going through is just get my mind around, why does God respond the way he does so many times after this cyclical pattern of behavior? And as soon as I try to wrap my head around the love of God and what that really is, there's a little bomb that goes off and says, don't frame that. It's not to be framed in your own human framework. It's just the love of God and the mercy of God is so great beyond whatever we can think. And it's demonstrated in that book. You know, we're talking like gross indecency that these people got into, the children of Israel got into. We're not talking staying away from church, you know, once every other week. We're talking gross immorality, as we'll learn tonight about some of the Canaanite civilization and what they were like in the book of Judges chapter 4 and 5. So those words there, you know, remind me of the book of Judges and God's love. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I strayed. And the second hymn brought out something like that as well. I'd like to speak just briefly on Judges chapter 4 and 5 tonight. And I guess being 2018 still, I have to say a belated Mother's Day celebration to you all. And that's kind of a weird title to begin with. But Judges 4 is the book on Deborah. We're going to read of two women here, a mother that arose in Israel as village life ceased, the communities that they knew, the gross indecency even stopped village life. And, you know, this mother who arose in Israel, arose for God and was the single most important factor that brought them all back to the Lord. And so in Judges 4 and 5, I'd like just to cover a few things in these two chapters tonight. The two chapters go hand in hand with each other. The Judges chapter 4 is sort of like a walk through what actually happened. And that's kind of like, you know, in our life as we walk through and we meet life and meet the circumstances sort of on the ground, we lose sight of the above look sometimes. That's just us. That's what we do. We're confronted with situations and on the level, let's say. Once in a while, though, we come to another perspective, and that's Judges chapter 5. We look down from his point of view, and we see exactly what he was doing. Hard for us to see sometimes what God is doing on the level. But in Judges 5, they come outside of that, and Deborah and Barak both sing a song from the perspective of God as they marched on for him, but as they saw God marching on for them in conjunction with them working for God. And it's a parallel passage. It's one that kind of exaggerates on the work of God in their lives. And it's actually a poem, one of the oldest poems written in the Bible. And it's a song, of singing and praise to the Lord. There's maybe four times the word Lord is mentioned in Judges 4, and three times from Deborah, and one other time in chapter 4. But then it's all through chapter 5. Time and time again, and they sing and rejoice what God has done for them. And so we see the Judges 5:7. It says, village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. I'd just like to say at the outset, thank God for godly mothers. 2 Timothy 1:5 says, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in you also. We got to thank God for those godly influences in our lives. May we pass it on to someone else, to the next generation to follow. So, as I read part of Judges 4 and 5, we want to say a belated Happy Mother's Day, maybe. And then there's Jael as well. Jael, I don't know if I'm really pronouncing that right, but we don't know if she was a mother, but she's a woman nonetheless who did marvelous things for the Lord. So let's just start reading at verse 1. When Ehud was dead, now Ehud was a judge as well, that he sort of conquered Eglon, and he provided rest for the children of Israel for 80 years. Now 80 years is a long time. And you'd be thinking to yourself, wow, he did a really good job. And but we come into here, Ehud is dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. For 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lebadoth, was judging Israel at the time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, and from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali, and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon. Now that's significant there, that little location there. We'll talk more about that. And I will deliver him into your hand. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So this is Barak saying to her now. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zenaim, which is beside Kadesh. And that's significant as well. Heber the Kenite, where he pitched his tent, it was beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak the son, so he did, reported to Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor. And so he's siding with Sisera more than with the children of Israel at this point. So Sisera gathered, and don't forget, Jael is his wife. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord had delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord God gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael. the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was a peace between Jabin king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. And then she said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. And so he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man who you seek." Can you imagine the potential elation of Barak having to come and maybe finally get his man? And when he went into the tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. And therefore the prophet, sort of the message came true there that the glory would not go to Barak, but to a woman. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. And then we go into chapter 5, and some of the things here we may allude to as we go along and back and forth. So as we know, Judges chapter 3 and verse 30 says that Ehud gave the land rest for 80 years. This was a long time, but then he died. And the cycle starts again. It's obvious that the following of the Lord was only superficial. On the surface, it looked good. But there was no genuineness of faith. The same faith that Timothy had spoke on, and Paul had spoke of about Timothy. Genuineness from Timothy means a sincere and without hypocrisy faith. An unfeigned faith, an undisguised faith. So that means it's really, there's nothing else on it other than what it really is. It's undisguised. A faith that continues when those who most influenced our spiritual lives are gone. So when those people who are most influential in our lives spiritually, that when they're gone, there's something that continues on. If it's not real, it won't continue. It'll just be an affinity to some sort of familial behavior. But genuine faith is that which continues when those influences are gone. So the cycle, as we talked about, was repeated failure, repeated confession, and repeated forgiveness and salvation. And like I said, the magnitude of God's willingness to deliver was amazing. And then repeated heroes of deliverance were used. Those who are most unlikely, I might add. Ehud was a left-handed man. I'm left-handed. I would be feeling a little put down in this culture, because left-handed people were considered to be weak. And he was a Benjamite as well, and he was really not a legitimate threat. And then Samson, he had a problem with women, basically. Jephthah, he was an illegitimate son. And then Gideon was timid, and then Deborah and Jael, well, they're females in a world of males, basically. And that's just the way it was in that civilization. Women just didn't have much of a standing at all, of a significance in that civilization. But here it is that God uses Deborah and Jael as the most unlikely sources of deliverance. And I think we know that God's behavior and actions are like this, so that we can stand back and we have to say, beyond the shadow of a doubt, this is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing, and this is the glory that he deserves, and the glory rightly belongs to him. That's the only conclusion we can make. And so he does that. And also I think he does that as well to really instill in us, when we feel weak, the power to have victory. Isn't that nice? When we walk in this earth and we can have some influence, God is picking us up. He's encouraging us. I think that's another indicator, too, of why this is so, is God wants to use the very little things to do amazing things in our lives. In Judges 4:2, it says that the Lord sold them. This is a unique phrase, and one that has sort of arrested me a little bit in my thinking. The Lord sold them. This really means that he turned them over to their desires. They thought that they were in control, but it's even the Lord here who is in control still, even though their hearts are following other gods. So they might be emotionally attached to other influences that are not God. But even he's in control. He's in control of what? He's in control of protecting them as they go their wayward way. Now, the word selling here means basically to turn them over. It's much like in Romans 1 when the people desired the lust of their flesh and God had gave them up. He gave them up to what they wanted initially. And God will sometimes do this. If we really want something that's contrary to his will, he will let us do that. He will sell us, so to speak, turn us over to those things. He's not abandoning them, but his hand of protection was lifted from them to varying degrees. But he was always in control nonetheless. The enemies were quite oppressive, and life got extremely stressful for the people of Israel. And this is instrumental when we read 2:14. Let's just look at verse 14 of chapter 2. It says, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. That means it was kindled. It's like a fire that's going out, and you take some wood and you kindle it up and you make it hot. So it's stirred up. So he delivered them into the hand of the plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Sometimes the Lord removes his protecting control, perhaps, on us in order that we might learn that we can't stand on our own as we do things for him. As we walk this world as Christians, we are powerless when we walk by ourselves. We needed to be dependent on the Lord, but independent from him, we're powerless. And so maybe that's why he's selling them, basically to tell them and to teach them that they can't stand on their own. And so they are sold into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan. And it's interesting, as you go through the book of Judges, each judge had a territory that they were responsible for, that God had put them into, to sort of judge that area of the land. And sometimes there was two judges judging at the same time, so their years would be kind of counted together. But if you counted them all in succession, it would be more than really what the book covers. But some of them had a geographical area. So Othniel, and some of them, had a certain enemy they were going to conquer as well. So Othniel, which we read of earlier, king of Mesopotamia, that was his enemy. Ehud was the Moabites. Gideon was the Midianites. Jephthah was Ammonites. Samson was the Philistines. And Deborah and Barak are the Canaanites. And I just want to kind of read to you some of the things that you would see in daily life, or as a habit, a pattern, as the Canaanite civilization existed in that day. So, those strangers entering the city would be robbed, stripped, and held captive in the city. They would slowly starve to death. So you imagine if you entered Ottawa and you say, "Oh, city of Ottawa, welcome." This is what would happen to you. Some would be offered hospitality, but only to beds of torture. Short people were stretched. I guess I'd be stretched. Tall people's legs were cut off. It's really weird, isn't it? But I guess they wanted to make sure that no one really had even the height was something imposing to them. Maybe, I'm not sure. If a traveler had no money, gold and silver bricks were given to them, but no one would sell them bread or water. The traveler would die and the bricks collected. Sure, you want some bricks, here you go, but we won't sell you anything. The sacrifice of babies, and this is really alarming. When a new house was built, a child would be sacrificed, and his body was built into the wall to bring good luck to the family. Firstborn children were often sacrificed to Molech, a giant hollow bronze image in which fire was built. Parents would place a child in his red-hot hands, and the babies would roll down into the fire. The sacrifice was invalid if the parents showed grief. And instead, they were to dance and sing in celebration. There was great sexual sins. Worshipping Baal and Ashtoreth meant that the land would be fertile and rain would come. Many young people forced into prostitution and abused to the point of death. The surrounding nations were even appalled by the Canaanite religious practices. The Canaanites' battle strength, 900 chariots of iron, we read, compared to be like tanks, and were considered to be weapons of mass destruction. The walled city of Hazor, the head of the Canaanite city, was the largest in Israel, 200 acres. By comparison, Jerusalem was only 10 acres at the time of David. So this is what you're dealing with when you're living day to day in this civilization. And so what is a woman going to do? What is Deborah going to do? Let's look at verse 4. It says, out of all this, it says, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Her name means a bee, busy working for God, doing what she could with the surroundings, the spiritual decline, no leadership, complacency, significant oppression from a mighty enemy, seemingly insurmountable. But she was an inspired woman. It says she was a prophetess. It usually meant that the male leadership was lacking and that the nation was in a spiritual decline. Inspired means animated or aroused by supernatural influence. Here we see a woman whose ear is to God, whose mind is occupied with God, one who has faith in God to overcome any situation, even under the harshest 20-year oppression. Her inspiration was from the Lord, and she could see through the oppression. She could see above it. She could sense God working despite the times. Her position, then, where was she? She was under the palm tree. Palm tree was associated with rejoicing and flourishing, uprightness, praise, and victory. Deborah displayed these features. 50 miles from where the last battle with Sisera would take place, this is where this was. And in between Ramah, which means heights, and Bethel, the house of God, she was surrounded by rich spiritual associations. And this is where she positioned herself to judge the people of Israel. She was one who brought the law, perhaps, and kind of judged situations, and she was well respected for her doings that way. She seemed to impress people not with her sword, but with the words that she used to sort out things. She had a balance about her. She was heavenly minded with lots of earthly good. So she was insightful. In verse 6, she called for Barak and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Go and deploy troops, and I will deliver Sisera into your hand." She was waiting for the moment that God would speak to her, and she was ready to act on that. And she called for Barak. She was listening to when this deliverance would actually come to be. She never doubted it for a minute. She knew of God's way. She did as well. In verse 7, it says that I will deploy Sisera. I will deliver him into your hand. In verse 9, for the Lord God will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. All these details that she got, that she's telling Barak. And she realized that really God's enemy is in God's control. It says in verse 9 there again, that word sell, for the Lord God will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. He's always in control. The enemies of God are really not out of control. They are in some ways, and it seems like they're in control of all they do, and they can sort of like influence anything in our lives. But with God, I mean that the enemy is always, God is always in control of the enemy. He will work with us in overcoming them. So she had an ear to God's call. Despite how bad it is, keep an ear open for God. He will speak. That's my encouragement for you tonight. She was also, not only was she an inspired woman and well-respected and insightful, but she was willing and took action. In verse 9, you know, like she said, "Well, Barak, why don't you get up and go?" He said, "No, I don't really want to at this point." In verse 9, "I will surely go with you." So she was willing to just jump in to the fray and jump into the fight. Barak had a reluctance to go at first, but her willingness would speak of her humility as well. Deborah, with her deep conviction of faith, does not steamroller over the less convinced Barak either, not angry with the apparent lack of ambition that he had. She was willing to step out of the norm by being a woman spokesperson in a male-dominated culture and stepping out onto the battlefield with Barak. Can you imagine, you know, that happening? You know, as she goes right up into, with Barak, right up into the battlefield. And it says in verse 10 of chapter 4, "And Deborah went up with him." Also, in the basically in the whole fight here, I mean, Barak is encouraged to go. He's uplifted by this woman Deborah, and the humility of Deborah to come alongside him and just support him is amazing. And you know, in the song that they create in chapter 5, it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Then Deborah and Barak the son of Abinoam sang on that day." They both sang. She just didn't steal the thunder for herself. The song was meant for both of them to sing. And so her humility shines there as well. She attributes the glory in verse 9 to another woman. She's not speaking about herself. She says, "You know what, Barak, you're going to I will go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. It wasn't her. It was going to be the hand of Jael, and she's not afraid to give glory to another woman. So then she encourages Barak as well to step forward, even though she could have done it herself. In verse 14, she says, "Get up. Up for this day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand." And it's amazing the touch of the woman in this man's life. And so, not only that she's humble, but she inspires others to do things for the Lord. She was a support, lifted him up, encouraged him. In verse 14, what's the reaction of Barak? So Barak went down, it says, from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. In verse 15, he seemed to be right in battle. It says, "The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot." You can imagine the encouragement that Barak took. I mean, kind of just holding back at the start, but now he's into the mix. He's into the fight. And you imagine that he's thinking, "Wow, you know, I'm really doing this." And he pursues Sisera, this commander of the army, and he sees, well, he's taken off his chariot. He's running away, and I'm succeeding here. The encouragement that Barak must have had. And then in verse 16, we see Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. He was encouraged to continue. And it says that the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. And the victory that happened there. Verse 22, we see that there is a temporary halt as Jael comes on the scene here in verse 22. But then he picks it up again. And he continues to pursue Sisera. He had an encouragement and a strength to endure in the pursuit of conquering Sisera. And then the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger until they had destroyed. So the inspiration to Barak was amazing as she helped him continue until the job was done. Now this is another woman for God, Jael, and we don't know if she was a mother, but she was married, and we see her husband here. Her spiritual character, her name means a wild she-goat. And it has characterizations of climbing and ascending. It is quite evident that she was sensitive to the God of Israel's deliverance. She was looking for an opportunity, or she was ready to be used of the Lord. She was already climbing and ascending in her role as a woman. She was smart in the ways of God, smart and confident in aligning herself with the God of Israel. So her affinity to the Lord. Unlike her husband, who would affiliate more with Jabin, as in verse 11, so we read that. We have Heber the Kenite. That was her husband. And he had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zenium, which is beside Kadesh. And it's always better to kind of stay away from the enemy as far as possible. But he was trying to. It's, you know, it's really difficult to sit on a fence. You ever done that before? Yeah, I have. Remember crossing over the fence into some area where you weren't supposed to be, and you get caught in the middle? It's really hard to sit on that barbed wire. So you have to make a choice, either stay on the one side or go to the other. And so this is what happened. So Heber, he goes to the other side, basically, and he lines himself up. He says, you know, guess what, Caesar? You know, they're going to be aligning this army against you. You better get ready. So anyways, She's very insightful, and read verse 17. So she's waiting there as Sisera there, as he gets knocked off his chariot and he comes into the area of the tent of Jael. And now she's always waiting. I mean, she doesn't. I mean, maybe there's a battle. Maybe she knows that this is going on. She probably does, but she doesn't know how it's going. It's not like they have a text, "By the way, we're losing," you know, and stuff like that. I mean, this doesn't happen, of course. So she's there waiting nonetheless, wondering, waiting on God's deliverance. Is this going to happen or not? Verse 17, Sisera had fled away on the foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So she's waiting there, and she goes out to meet him in verse 18. Not afraid, goes out to meet Sisera and says, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside," and she already knows that he's probably in a losing situation. I mean, he's running for his life. And she kind of knows, okay, it's not going well for him. God is delivering the children of Israel. And she's on God's side all the way through, and even her husband's on the other side, it seems. But she wants to be aligning herself with God and picking his side. So anyways, what does she do? She goes, turn aside, come on in. You know, she covered him with a blanket. And then, you know, he asked for water in verse 19, but she said, well, here's some jug of milk. So she gave him a drink, covered him. And he said to her, you know, stand at the door of the tent. If any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? Then you shall say no. So right there again, she's saying, well, you're in real trouble. And I'm not going to lie for you. And so anyways, it's an amazing thing here. We read this so quickly. In verse 21, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. Now, you would only have one chance at this. Now, the erection of the tents and the taking down was the woman's job. And many times, you know, with a hammer and, you know, nailing it and stuff like this. But can you imagine just kind of walking softly in there? And it's not like, you know, like sometimes I'll take a nail and I'll just kind of, you know, tap it a little bit, make sure it's started, and, you know, but it's not going to happen that way. It's going to be like, can't touch the skin in case he awakes, and it's going to be just driven down in one shot. It's got to go right in. It's got to be effective right away, one shot deal. And so this is what happens. And this is an amazing, amazing testimony of courage, and that is really, when you think about it, is quite remarkable. And she knew all along what was happening. He was fleeing on foot. The battle was not going well. Not only was Caesar fleeing on foot, but also delivered and soon to be taken by a woman, which was even more humiliating. Now, Caesar is, we just turn over to chapter 5. We'll see an elaboration of, in verse 28. This is an elaboration of what Caesar was involved with. Remember, the Canaanite civilization was grossly involved in sexual sin. Well, here's the mother of Caesar in verse 28. Look through the window. Now, she's waiting for, this is a song, right? They're kind of playing this back a bit, and they're writing this song. The mother of Caesar looked through the window, cried out through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots? Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two? For Caesar, a plunder of dyed garments, embroidered and dyed, two pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. And so they're there collecting the loot, right? And that's why he's so late. But here, he dies at the hand of a woman. And this would be extremely humiliating. But the women that he would abuse and take advantage of is now the one who is sort of taken and given the victory against him. It's kind of an amazing turn of events here as you see this play out. So she was a courageous woman. If you just look at chapter 5 again, you see that she's in verse 24. It says that she's the most blessed among women and is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water. She gave him milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Caesar. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. At her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. And that's pretty descriptive of what happened at that point in time. But imagine if she didn't do this. So imagine here, Sisera comes in, and then Barak comes in, and he's wondering, okay, where's Jael's loyalty? Is she with the husband who is camping right beside this Sisera's army and kind of giving him a little whisper or two about what's going on with the children of Israel? Where does she stand? If she didn't do this, there would still be a confusion about where she stood in the eyes of the Lord. But I don't think we can misunderstand her now, because she took the life of Caesar, and that would be a demonstration to Barak beyond the shadow of a doubt. Okay, you're with us. I get it now, because imagine Barak coming in there, and still playing out in Barak's head. Wonder if this is the chance I get. Wonder if I'll be the one to get Caesar. And she goes, yeah, he's in my tent. If you want him, he's in my tent. So he's sitting there thinking, drawing his sword, maybe coming in, and wanting to take. But he's already dead. You imagine. And so that prophecy comes true of what Deborah had said. The glory is going to go to a woman. And And he comes in. He's still used of the Lord to pursue the enemy, and God graciously uses him. But how that prophecy came true. And she goes public with a stand at that point, doesn't she? She goes public with kind of nailing her stake in the ground, let's say, and where she's going to stand in terms of the Lord. So she has an ear to the things of God, and she recognizes the hand of God working, and that Caesar is in a bad state, and she recognizes that God brought him right to her door. And she realizes all along, it doesn't take her by surprise, and she does a courageous act to put her stake in the ground and say, I am the Lord's. So she inspires others to do the same thing. So I said as well that Barak would be kind of thinking, scratching his head, and he is convinced, though, that God is still working with him. And I know we don't have to go right to 7:30, but in chapter 5, it speaks about the overcomer. So again, chapter 4 is like, you know, what happens on the ground, and then chapter 5 is kind of a look, and you kind of look back in your life sometimes and see how God was working in your life. And I might just mention a few things here. So we think of chapter 5, we see that one of the ingredients of being an overcomer was this: to be willing. In verse 2, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. And in verse 9, my heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people, bless the Lord. That's what it took. It's just, that was one of the ingredients of being an overcomer, was that you might be willing to put yourself in a situation where you might be used of the Lord. And that's how they led. They led willingly. They also didn't forget to sing. In verse 21, they had joy in the Lord. It says that the torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. And they praise the Lord all through this chapter. And really, part of the thought here is that, you know, like, unfortunately, we see rain giving a lot of destruction today, and we think of our saints that we have there, and the saints in India, and we see even the rain, and you know, coming out of the Toronto streets as well, and we think of rain and what it can do. In this sense here, God was the resource of opening up the waters, though, in the heavens, down on these chariots of iron. And basically, that's what it means here in verse 21. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. The horse's hooves pounded the galloping of his steeds. And so there was a panic that happened as the Caesar's army parked themselves, 900 chariots, beside this river here. And that's what I was mentioning before. It was dry season. He would have no thought of any rain coming at this point in time. But God had unleashed the heavens with rain. And iron and water don't mix. So the iron sinks. And so, you know, all those huge weapons of mass destruction were no longer of use. And so this is, we got to remember the source of our power when we live as an overcomer in this life. Sometimes we don't know where it's going to come from. But here, there's an amazing thing that this is what happened, I think, in verse 15. It says of chapter 4, the Lord routed Sisera. And that's what it means there, basically, that they couldn't go through this muddy water because of the torrents that were happening from the heavens, the torrents of rain and stuff, the floods that were happening. And so recognizing the source of blessing is something that we need to realize is there for us. We may not understand how the Lord will overcome for us, but that is not ours to figure out. We are to trust Him for the source of the power. And so don't forget about the joy. Be willing. Don't forget about the joy that's there in serving the Lord. Joy of the Lord is our strength. Recognizing the source of blessing. And it's just to get active. Overcome by participation. If we sit back and don't get involved with things in our own lives that we know that the Lord is encouraging us to do, there will maybe problems arise from that. And let me just go quickly to verse 15. We see that some of the tribes had here we look at, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, and as Issachar was, so was Barak, and sent into the valley under his command among the divisions of Reuben. There were great resolves of heart. But this was just something that they were kind of considering in themselves and maybe, but not doing. In verse 16, there was great searchings of heart. This means waiting when there should be action. They waffled. This means I'm thinking about it. I might get into it someday. I'll do it later. But these tribes here were those, it says in verse 16, why do you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings of the flocks? Gilead in verse 17, they stayed beyond the Jordan. They didn't get involved. Why did Dan remain on the ships? They remained behind. And Asher continued at the seashore. It was really nice by the seashore. It's nice by the beach. You know, I mean, they're staying there. They stayed by the inlets. Zebulun here, though, is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of battlefields. So there's some that got involved. So overcome by participating and being active. Go out for the Lord and heal and exercise something for the Lord. Do something in the church. I have here, do something for the Lord. Do something in the church. To exercise your gift. To exercise something. You know, I just share this little story here. I know I'll stop soon, I promise you. But I have a sort of the hidden jogger example here. You know, sometimes you don't know really what your gifts are until you start to do something, right? I have many patients who tell me that, you know, I never thought I was a runner, but I took it up and all of a sudden, you know, they're a runner. They're doing marathons and everything else. And I think that sometimes the anthropometrics, which is a big word used for the alignment of the body in general, is sort of more biomechanically conducive to running. And they don't know it. And they haven't run all their lives, been maybe a little lazy. And they start running and they really like it. Wow. And so their body is transformed, really, to their liking. And they end up doing something that they didn't realize they could ever do before. So I just think, you know, sometimes we have to participate and get active that way, and maybe we find something that we never thought was there, and we sort of unveil something. So that's a little example of that. And so it says here at the end, it says, let those who love the Lord be like the sun when it comes out in its full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. And these two women really put on a show for us, an example of how to keep an ear to God despite the circumstance. What an awful civilization they lived in at that point in time, but God did marvelous works through them. Just one example of, two examples rather, of judges in Israel at that time. Shall we pray? Lord and God, we just thank you for bringing us to this book, bringing us to your character. We sometimes, based upon whatever, our upbringing, a Sunday school class, a present understanding, we have you framed in a certain mind context, if you will, or an understanding of intellect that we have, based upon maybe our knowledge of the Word, based upon our experience. But you blow that apart. And Lord, we just are totally thrilled that you, in that time of life, that you sent many deliverers to your children. Yeah, they were imperfect. They weren't perfect. In fact, as they kind of rolled out, they got worse. But you sent them nonetheless, and you used them, and you delivered. Your will was to always deliver. Even in Jephthah's time, you said, I will deliver no more. And the people came before you and says, do whatever is best for you, and you still chose to deliver them. And so, Father, we thank you so much for leading us back. You know, I would wander away sometimes. Back to your dear loving arms would I flee. We thank you for every lesson that we learn in life that teaches us more about your love and really blows us away. And so, Father in heaven, we just pray that you would take these words now that have been shared and blessed to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.